Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ Jesus. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning.
Before we went on the air today, Mr. Alden Cheever, who's the moderator of Park Street Church, introduced to our congregation here in the sanctuary Dr. David Fisher. I'd like to repeat one or two of those things for the benefit of those of you who joined us on the radio. Dr. David Fisher comes to us today as the candidate for the senior minister of Park Street Church. He is recommended to the congregation by both the search committee, the pastoral selection committee, and the joint councils of this church. You know that. That's been all announced and presented to you in the past. Many of you have had occasion to meet David Fisher and his wife Gloria in a variety of meetings. You'll continue to have that opportunity today, as was indicated to you a moment ago. Dr. Fisher is the current senior minister of the Crystal Evangelical Free Church in Minneapolis. The Crystal Church is one of the largest and most influential in the denomination of the Evangelical Free Church of America. Dr. Fisher is the senior pastor of that church and has served there with distinction, as well as in other places where he has ministered in his career. We're delighted to welcome these friends back to Park Street Church again. They've been here before. Many of you have met them. You have occasion to meet them again today. David and Gloria, we welcome you to the church. And David, we pray God's special blessing upon you as you open the Word of God to us now. Dr. David Fisher.
Thank you, Dr. Toms. We believe that it is the will of God that has brought us to this place at this time. We believe that the lines of God's providence have stretched out from eternity and have wrapped themselves around your life and mine and ours together and have brought us to an intersection of our time and God's time on this Lord's Day. We further trust that the lines of that providence will be filled with God's grace, so that as we see and hear with human eyes and ears and reason with human minds and human decision-making processes, we may at the same time see with the eyes and hear with the ears of the Spirit and understand indeed what the will of God is. I assure you that you are not alone in thinking about this decision. There is a service of Christians that just ended in Minneapolis where several thousand people prayed for me and prayed for you, and I am sustained by their prayers in this moment. It is good to be here, and it has been a delight to meet so many of you already. And in the moments which remain, let me direct your attention to that passage of Scripture which was read for us just a few moments ago in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11, verses which it seems to me are singularly appropriate for this day or any other day, but particularly for this Lord's Day. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. If ever a man had reason to be discouraged, the Apostle Paul did as he wrote these words. For when he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, he was in prison. He had been arrested on a false charge, had endured 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea, where he had undergone two trials in which there was no decision, a third trial before King Agrippa, who said that if Paul had not appealed to Caesar, he would have set him free. And now, as Paul writes these words, he is a prisoner in Rome. 2 years in Caesarea. Luke tells us at the end of the book of Acts that Paul was imprisoned for at least 2 years in Rome. The trip to Rome from Caesarea had nearly been a fatal disaster. Only by God's grace was Paul's life spared, as there was an awful shipwreck. Finally, after nearly a year's travel from Caesarea to Rome, he arrived there and was imprisoned, house arrest, for at least 2 years, and wrote a series of epistles from his prison, and this is one of them. Not only was Paul's imprisonment dragging on without an end in sight, perhaps even more discouraging to him was the possible end of his missionary career. For Paul had a vision for the ever westward expansion of the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem and, he trusted, ending at Spain or even beyond. He had written the Romans that he would come to Rome on his way to Spain, for that was his vision, and now his dream was on hold at best, smashed even possibly, perhaps never to be fulfilled. And the death of a dream is always difficult, particularly when that dream is a gospel dream, as was Paul's. How frustrating it must have been to sit under house arrest as a mover and shaker of people and cities. How excruciatingly painful it must have been to hear of his opponents who had followed him from church to church, damaging what the gospel had done. And his only recourse was to write letters and to pray. And sometimes it took those letters months to arrive, depending upon the weather and the shipping season. And yet, with all of the outward reasons for discouragement, as one commentator writes, this epistle is filled with a spirit of gratitude, affection, joy, and confidence, which exudes from these opening words, chapter 1, and sets the tone for the entire letter. Philippians is rightly called the epistle of joy. For 14 times in 4 short chapters, Paul uses the words joy or rejoice. And as he says at the conclusion of the epistle, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Massive cause for discouragement, and out of that, an epistle of joy, and his statement, I have learned in any and every situation to be content. Joy is not giddiness or some sense of feeling good about anything and everything, even disaster. It is, on the other hand, being content in all circumstances. It is, as Gerald Hawthorne puts it, creative submission, which sees beyond events to God's will. It is, if you will, a mindset which embraces all of life and sees the good in all of it, for at the end of it and in all of it, God stands. So Paul was able, in the words which follow our text, to see the good in his imprisonment. He even rejoices in the face of opposition, which is damaging to the churches. But note that he had learned this mindset. It didn't come complete with his conversion. I have learned, he said, to be content in any and every situation. It does not come intact with the new birth, but is learned in the processes of life and learned best in difficulty. And it is a gift which God wants all of his children, not just apostles, to enjoy. And these verses, Philippians 1, 3 through 11, give us some of the factors, humanly speaking, energized by the divine power, which produce this Christian way of thinking in Paul's life. These factors make up a Christian dynamic used by God to grow us and used by God to energize churches of Jesus Christ to do His will. It is the process which God uses to grow individuals and to grow churches, to equip us with coping power for whatever life may bring us. It will help us in the decision-making processes of life. Indeed, these factors, and I find five of them at least in this passage, these factors create a safety net of five strands for the difficulties of life. There's something to fall back on, Paul says. I am, he writes, in one of the most difficult circumstances of my life, but there is a safety net upon which I can rest. And these five strands are given to all of us, and in particular to people who are needy, people who are in trouble, people who are in distress, people in the ordinary circumstances of life as well, something to rely upon which will sustain us in all of life. Note then God's safety net for people in trouble, or God's conduits of grace. The human means which God energizes to create spiritual power to cope with life. Five of them. The first of them, I note, is creative prayer. Paul begins his words by saying, I thank God on every memory of you. He ends this section by saying, I pray for you without ceasing, and this is my prayer. But I would have you note that his prayer is perhaps more creative than ours. We instinctively pray in trouble, and we should. We instinctively pray when we face difficulty in decisions, and we should, after all, Jesus did. He not only commanded us to pray, but when at the extreme in his own life, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He agonized in prayer, and he wanted some of his men to pray with him, and they couldn't keep their eyes open, and he had to pray alone. But in trouble, we should pray. But I would have you note that beyond that, in Paul's distress, he was thankful in addition to simply praying out of his need. I thank my God for all of you. His prayers were creative. In distress, thanksgiving and intercession. His thought and his mind was filled with the faces and names of his friends. And that creative prayer of concern for others and memory of others was the first strand of the safety net which sustained Paul in his distress. When we want to know what God's will is, we fill up our prayers and our thoughts with others, and we listen to others, and we pray for others, and pray with others. The body of Christ, fellowship, friendship, on the large and in the small, is energized by the prayers of people who, in their concern for one another, creatively join their prayers and their thoughts together. Paul's sustaining grace came in part through his prayers of thanksgiving for others and his intercession as well for them. When all else was gone, his career on hold, his journeys stopped, his ability to follow up in his ministry gone, Paul had one thing left, a God to whom he could pray and friends who would pray with him and sustain him. And he talks about that partnership throughout these verses of the gospel and prayer. He was energized by the prayers of others. Thursday night, just before we went to bed, preparing to leave to come here, one of my very best friends called from California. And he wanted to know how things were going and how I was prepared for this weekend and what I was thinking. And I shared that with him as he's been part of this whole process through the days, the weeks and the months of this decision-making process. And finally, he said, I want you to know, I'll be praying for you all weekend, but especially on Sunday morning when you stand before Park Street. And I am sustained by the prayers of a friend. One of my associates, in fact, the associate who preached for me in my absence on this Sunday, said, I want you to know that in our worship service this morning, we'll be praying for you, and we'll be praying for Park Street, and we're praying for ourselves, for the will of God and for God's peace in a decision-making process. It's not just us alone. It is the sustaining power of the prayers and the friendships of people. A woman called me I don't know very well on Thursday evening and said, I want you to know I'll be praying for you, for God's will for you. And I don't want you to go, and I want you to stay, but I want God's will to be done. And I want you to know that on Sunday morning in particular, I will be praying for you. Creative prayer sustains in the difficulties of life, the first strand of the safety net of God's grace. It's a net to rest in. The second strand that Paul speaks of is powerful memories. His prayers were energized by his memories of them as individuals, and I am sure his memory of the powerful moments of God's grace in their congregation when he was there. Paul talks like that on a number of occasions. Do you remember when I was with you? How the power of God energized what we did, and cities were changed, and lives were transformed, and relationships were set. And so he wrote letters to his friends and very often names them. In the difficult moments of Paul's life, he was sustained not only by creative prayer filled with the names and the faces of his friends, but he was sustained by his memory of them as well. Separated by a sea and by an inability to travel, for he was imprisoned, he was energized and sustained by his memory of them. In the difficult moments, in perhaps the long nights of sleeplessness, in the long and dragging days where he sat alone, accompanied by a Roman soldier, perhaps even chained to him, unable to leave his house, unable to do what he ordinarily would have done, he says, I remember you day and night. And those memories are accompanied by prayers. Memory is powerful. Memory empowers the present, as it energizes the past, as it flows into our lives. Friendships, moments of the powerful grace of God as we remember what he has done in us, around us, to others through us, and to us through others. Memory is a powerful sustaining force in the extremes of life. If you have suffered death close to you, you know well what I'm talking about, that it's the memory that sustains through the valley of the shadow of death. Past moments of God's power can sustain us in what the spiritual masters call the dark night of the soul. Those long weeks and months in which God's power seems so distant and his presence seems so far, we can remember other moments. Indeed, the psalmist is sustained in that way. He says, O Lord, how long will it be before you act again as you did in the past to our fathers? But until then, I will remember what you did to them, and that will sustain me today. Powerful memories. The Bible is a collection of the memories of the people of God. Our lives and our minds are a garden of memories of people, family, friends, church, fellowship, people that God has brought into our lives that have been turning points and powerful persons of God's grace in our lives. You see, it is no accident that Jesus said in the Lord's table, in memory of me, or that he said about that wonderful woman who anointed his feet with a very expensive bottle of perfume. This story will be told in memory of her. There is a sustaining grace to memory. And Paul, in distress, as well as in the ordinary events of life, has a safety net of his memories. Nurture your garden of memories. Use that garden of memories. It is part of the conduit of God's grace, which flows from eternity into our lives. And connected with that is the third strand of this safety net, which is in verse 5, when Paul speaks of Christian fellowship. He talks of our partnership in the gospel. And then later on in the passage, in verse 7, he talks about our sharing, the same Greek word, koinonia, which means joint ownership in, or a sharing of. It is a word which describes the most intimate of human relationships, as well as a business partnership, in which intimacy is the joint ownership of life together, as is the joint ownership of a business, the joint ownership of substance together. Christians jointly own the gospel, jointly experience God's grace, together
sharing that with one another and sharing the substance of life and God's grace with one another, find God's grace growing and more powerful in their own lives. The sharing of life and substance is part of God's safety net. Christian fellowship is something to fall back on in all of life, and in particular in the difficult moments of life. And Paul talks about their fellowship with him in the gospel, which was in part financial. And over in chapter 4, as he ends the epistle, he talks about their once again giving to him out of their substance for his need. And almost with embarrassment, Paul thanks them once again for giving out of their substance as well as out of their lives, not only memories, but also of their substance and of their goods. The word koinonia is used to describe the offering plate in a Christian assembly. It is also used to describe the church in general. It's another word for church. And if the Apostle Paul were here this morning, and I were to ask him, Paul, would you give us your theology of the church? Define it in a few number of words. He would, of course, give what most of us would expect, a fine theological description of the church, as he writes about it in his own words. But I think he also would say, the church is people you can count on. Part of God's safety net to catch us, to sustain us, a conduit of God's grace in all of life, and in particular, in the difficulties of life. The fourth strand, which is indeed the main strand which holds the whole of this safety net together, is also found in verse 7, where Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. That is, to think about you all the time, to pray about you continually, to be grateful for this joint ownership of the gospel which we've had from the first days until now. It is right for me to feel this way about you all since I have you in my heart. Whether I'm in chains or whether I'm free, God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The fourth and main strand of God's safety net is a heart with lots of room. And Paul tells us it wasn't his own heart, but it was Jesus' heart which had been given to him. In verse 8, I testify how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He's given me his affection, which I now feel for you. And my heart, which once was narrow and cramped and had room for so little and had only a few names written on its inner chambers, is now a room which, like Jesus' heart, has grown large. Indeed, a heart as wide as the world. In chapter 2, Paul tells us how wide Jesus' heart was and how roomy it was. For when he had all of heaven at his disposal, he made a decision as equal of God the Father to give up his heavenly glory and to take on human flesh and become a servant, even to the point of dying so that we might be forgiven and might live. And he didn't have to do it, but he did it. That's how big God's heart is. A heart which is as wide as the whole world. And Paul's point is that barrier-free heart of Jesus, that heart with no boundaries, has absolutely revolutionized my own. For I used to have a heart with very narrow boundaries, a heart which would only accept those who looked like me and believed like me and accepted what I accepted and rejected what I rejected and believed what I believed. But now my heart has been reshaped by the size of the heart of Jesus, who knew no person that he wouldn't love, who saw no needy individual, who was beyond the boundaries of his love and his grace, who always included and never rejected, a heart which sought and saved those who were lost, who sought out a little man in a tree and said, Zacchaeus, you need me, and I'm coming to your house today. A heart which sought out a sinful woman who knelt and wept at his feet and said, she who has been forgiven of much loves so very much. Who could walk by the tax collector's booth and say, Matthew, follow me, and I'll give you a new reason to live, a new set of things to believe in, a new life into new eternity, and accepting and gracious heart, a heart like the waiting father in the parable of the prodigal son, who, when the sinful son returned, did not send him on a trip of guilt and say, "If you only knew what you had done to your mother," or "Get your life straightened out, take a shower before you come home." Not at all. The waiting father simply said, "Son, welcome home." And he threw a party and put the signet ring on his finger and the robe on his shoulders and the sandals on his feet and said, "My son who is dead now lives." That's the kingdom of God, Jesus said. It is the story of a waiting father. And Paul's heart, in order to write what it does in Philippians chapter 1, had to be dramatically changed. For you will remember that on one occasion, before his conversion, he was on his way to Damascus. In the quaint words of the King James Version, with slaughter and threatening on his mind, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. But by the time he got to Damascus, he had a new heart, and he became a preacher. As soon as he arrived, a whole new family, a whole new set of beliefs. And when he went back to Jerusalem, the place from which he had come in order to threaten and slaughter Christians in Damascus, he was part of the brotherhood, a converted heart. Jesus said, it's out of the heart that everything flows. All of evil flows out of the heart. All of righteousness flows out of the heart. That's why Solomon told his son in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 17, keep watch on your heart, for out of it flows all of the issues of life. The main strand of God's safety net, you see, is a heart with lots of room. And the roomier our heart, the more it is filled up with the names and the faces of people who we know and love in Jesus Christ, the more greatly will we be sustained in the extreme moments of life. For you see, the prophet Jeremiah said the new covenant will be a covenant which is cut on the fleshy part of the heart. I'll make your heart shaped like Jesus. And so Paul then says in verse 9, this is my prayer. This is a pastor's prayer for his people, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, in discernment, in righteousness, until you come to that day when we shall be presented to Christ and you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. A heart continually expanding. Paul's was. It was being conformed to another shape, to the shape of Jesus Christ. And the roomier his heart became, the more he found sustaining grace, power to grow, room for others, as Jesus changed his life. The fifth strand, briefly, is a confident assurance. Paul tells us in verse 6 that he is confident that what God began in the Philippians, he will complete. Or, to turn it around, what God had begun in Paul's life, he would complete regardless of whether it was in prison or free. Rome or Spain, Philippi or Jerusalem, what God begins, God always ends. And all of life, Paul teaches, is part of the process of our becoming like Christ, of our having our hearts made roomier. And what God begins, God ends. That's confident assurance. The assurance that we will grow in every circumstance of life. When we stand at the crossroads, as an individual or as a church, we can be confident that on the road ahead, there is growth. See, Christians live with confident assurance because we know who stands at the end of the road as well as who stands at the crossroads, and who will accompany us through every moment. We know that at the end of the valley of the shadow of death, Christ stands and waits for us. And he accompanies us through it as well. And there will be a Christian outcome in verse 10, so that we are able to discern what's best. Our lives are pure and blameless. We're filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's what we're moving toward. And Paul says all of life, even imprisonment, is part of God's process, and therefore we can have confident assurance, even to the point in verse 11 of being filled with praise. For all of it moves to its appointed end, the glory and the praise of God. That's God's safety net, a net of five strands: creative prayer, powerful memories, Christian fellowship, a heart with lots of room, and confident assurance. The world in which we live is a world which increasingly has no safety nets upon which we can fall. Article after article has been written in both medical journals and psychological journals about that fact, that our world is more tenuous. The traditional safety nets which once sustained people are no longer there. And a whole generation has been cast back on itself. And even non-Christian surveyors of the scene are frightened for what will happen when a whole generation is cast back on itself and no longer has a God in which to believe, a family in which to trust, a nation in which they can believe and be sustained, a tribe of people, if you will, in which there's hope and sustaining power. What I want us to understand as the people of God is that the Christian gospel gives us precisely what the world cannot, precisely what is needed for all of us, and that is a place in which we can rest when we need help. That becomes, then, the application of the whole. How do we make that safety net work? If that's what God offers us, a new family, if you will, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in Jesus Christ, if He offers to us a new tribe, if you will, of people of every race and color and background around the world, united to us by the bonds of Jesus Christ, how do we make that work? Or how do I make that safety net function in my life when I'm needy? Three very brief applications. First, recognize the importance and the power of Christian relationships. This decision which we are making on this Lord's Day, which is a crossroads at Park Street Church, a crossroad in my own life and in yours as well, is not a decision that we make alone. It is a decision we make as the body of Christ. And when God's people meet and Christ is present in His people, they can rest confident that the collective decision is the will of God. And we learn to listen to one another and trust one another and have confidence in one another. The importance and the power of Christian relationships. It was experienced in the life of the early church. That's the whole point of Philippians chapter 1. It's the relationships which Paul had with these individuals who have names. This church which had a life. This apostle who was far away in Rome, still caring for them. That those relationships were the way in which God's grace was flowing in and out of life. And we must recognize that the gospel and the church is not only a set of beliefs, but it is the throbbing heart of a people who are energized by Christ, who are moved toward one another by the power of God's Spirit, who have a Bible in which there is the Word of God, and out of its pages, by God's Spirit, together, there are divine moments that can be remembered, friends which can be made, family which sustains. Recognize the importance and the power of Christian relationships. One man described contemporary America as billiard balls bouncing from place to place but never really connecting. And that's what we're like, he said. We're billiard ball relationships bouncing around but never connecting. One pastor in great distress told his psychologist friend, "My life is a plethora of acquaintances but a poverty of relationships." The Christian church should take care to create more, not less, opportunities for the people of God to knit their hearts together in the gospel. We Christians need to learn to make room in our hearts for people, to fill up our prayers with people, to enter into the koinonia, or the sharing of life with one another, in large and in individual relationships and in small groupings of individual Christians who meet and love one another and grow by God's grace. Recognize the importance and the power of Christian relationships. Where are they in your life? Who would you pray for if you were in Paul's position? And who do you pray for in the conditions of your own life? Nurture those relationships. Add to them. Make your heart roomier and wider. Secondly, recognize the nature of Christ's church. Jesus said, "It's a family. These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters," he said on one occasion, "those who follow me and who obey my word." Beyond our biological family is this marvelous family made by Christ, whose hearts are knit together, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, with the love of Christ, which empowers our lives and our hearts. And therefore, we grow. Grady Nutt, who is a Southern humorist, now gone on in a tragic accident, once wrote a book about his life in which he dedicated that book to those who had laid hands on his soul. Isn't that a marvelous image? Who has laid hands on your soul? That's the nature of the Christian church, a place where people reach out in the Spirit and touch one another and therefore grow. I've experienced that. I am sure you have too. We must recognize that's the nature of the Christian church, a place where hearts knit together, souls touch one another, and growth and sustaining grace occurs. Thirdly, and very briefly, we must recognize the heart of pastoral ministry. Paul writes this as a pastor to a congregation. To be a Christian pastor is to have people in your heart and in your prayers. And that's what I pledge to you. If this is indeed God's providence and I become your minister, I pledge to fill my heart up with you. Some of you are already there. I've gotten to know you over the past months. And it has been a touching and an enriching experience to have my heart become roomier by this God's providence. But it is also being in the hearts of others. See, Paul's heart was not only filled up with the Philippians, their hearts were filled up with him as well. And that's the joy and the grace of the Christian ministry. The greatest experience I have had as a Christian pastor upon reflection is the confident assurance, because people have told me that they simply loved me. And they had no reason to, other than the Christian gospel and our calling together as God's people. You see, this gospel in which we believe works. It's not merely a theological exercise, but it is the dramatic sustaining power of life that I have experienced in the difficult times as well as the easy times. And so have you. From the hardest days of my life to the best days of my life, the safety net has worked. Francis Schaeffer put it so well shortly before he died. He said, what the Christian gospel offers to us is substantial healing from sin and from the bumps and the bruises of life. Not perfect healing, but substantially healing. For this is the power of God, which flows from pulpits, from heart to heart, from life to life, which fills up the church of Jesus Christ, and as Paul concludes, gives glory and praise to God. Recognize relationships, empower them. Recognize the nature of Christ's church, and recognize the nature of Christ's ministry. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace that brings us together in Jesus Christ and for the providence which causes us to stand at this moment. May we, in this congregation on this day, in whatever circumstance of life we find ourselves, rely on the great strands of your grace to be energized by your power as you touch us on this great Lord's Day. For Jesus' sake, amen.